encouraging to be here this morning. Thank you, brother, for your sharing with us. Bienvenidos a todos. Qué gusto, yo tengo gusto verle, hermano Carlos, y su familia aquí con nosotros. Good morning to each of you, and there's a few thoughts that came as Brother Seth was up here. One of the things that I thought about as we sang, I have decided to follow Jesus, and if you look at that, that's really the essence of baptism, right? That's what baptism is all about, to follow Jesus, no turning back. That should be a part of the commitment without a doubt. I'm committing to follow regardless. I had to think of when you were talking, Brother Seth, about God giving us a will, allowing us to make choices, not forcing us, and it's true. But you know, there's one thing that we cannot choose, and that's the consequences or the blessings of our decisions. God reserves that for himself. And one of the wise things for us to do is to search out, will there be unintended consequences to the decisions that I make? And many times there are consequences or blessings. We were singing that song about when we get to heaven. And God does, he chooses to take some. I'm not sure how many of you are aware that our brother Keith Daniels from South Africa has passed away. A brother that we would be challenged to hear his testimony. It's been years. I should see if we still have that tape. As a young man, as a single man, probably I think in his 20s somewhere, he was converted. His father became born again about the same time. I think his father was either upper 50s or maybe in his 60s. His father lived 7 years after he was born again. I think he read the Bible through 50 times. A man who just committed himself to reading the Word. And I don't know how much Keith benefited from that, but he would, in his preaching, he would often start a message quoting from memory a large portion of Scripture. One of the messages that he preached, he quoted Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of the message. So he committed much Scripture to memory. My message this morning is out of Matthew chapter 18, I wanted to do just a little pre-sermon talk. I don't see anything here to write, but I wanted to talk a little bit about the word. I'm not sure how the best way is to say that, but This English word, well, that doesn't write. We are hindered just a bit in our study of the Scripture, in our understanding of the Scripture, because of this word. The Greek actually uses two different words. It uses logos, and that's pronounced logos for a reason. The logos, and that is that these are both Greek omicron, Sometimes you have this, what looks like our O is omega. That's the same, you would write it that way, but this in this particular case, it's logos. The other word that we have in the scripture is rhema. So sometimes the Greek word is, as we read the scriptures and we see the word, sometimes the Greek would have logos, sometimes it would have rhema. And I remember years ago, if I would teach on the Christian's armor in Ephesians 6, let me just read that armor. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the way I demonstrated that. And the Lord has revealed to me in recent years that it's not the Logos. It's not the whole written Word of God that is a part of our armor. It's the rhemas. Now, what's the difference? This is the Logos. This is the whole written Word. And if you go into the Gospel of John, I think every time that the word is used in the English, he refers to the Logos. In the parable of the sower sowed the word. In Mark 2, Jesus preached the word. He preached the Logos. He preached the truth of God's word. And in Mark 16:20, it tells us that after Jesus ascended, the disciples went everywhere preaching the word, and the Holy Spirit confirmed it with signs and wonders. In Luke 4:32, we find that his word was with power. And then in 11:28, blessed are they that hear the word and keep it close. Memorize large portions of the word. In Colossians 3:26, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The scriptures, memorize the scriptures, read the scriptures. In James 1:21, it says we're to receive with meekness the engrafted word. In Hebrews 12:4, it says the word of God is quick and powerful. The word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In Revelation 19:13, his name is called the Word of Life. The Greek number there, in case you wanted to jot it down, for Logos is 3056. The number, the Strong's number for Rhema is 4487. It was a blessing to me to hear Sammy talk about some of the scriptures, Jesus saying, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." You see, you took a logos, you took a portion of the word, and the Holy Spirit took that portion of the word and made it real to you. Made a personal message to you. That's what the rhema is about. A personal message from the Logos, from the scriptures, but a personal message. One of the things that has blessed many people is there in Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, I know the plan. I think King James says the thoughts, some other translations says, I know the plans I have for you. If you look at the setting there, God gave that message to Jeremiah about the children of Israel when he had the Babylonians come in and capture Jerusalem and the Jews were scattered throughout all, apparently 120 provinces controlled by Babylon. And he gives specific instruction there of following the Lord, of making yourself, in a sense he's saying make yourself at home. in those cities where you go, pray for the peace of the city, and get involved. And he says, because I know the plans I have for you. He said, I'm planning 70 years down the road to have Cyrus make a decree that you can go back to Jerusalem. He said, and that was basically the message that God gave to Jeremiah. But that has become a rhema for many people in many situations. When you realize God does things that we don't quite understand. Or he doesn't do things that we wish he would. But I know the plans I have for you, he says. And it becomes a valuable rhema. See, Sammy, you mentioned as well a scripture in John 14. I didn't jot that down. But there again, he that keepeth my commandments, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. And then in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. A personal message the Holy Spirit gave out of the Logos. And that, that becomes valuable because in Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Well, when was that scripture given? It was in reference to the children of Israel having manna. And God said they won't live by just by that manna, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But that scripture was a rhema for Jesus when he was tempted. So the more we get familiar with the Logos, the more the Holy Spirit can give us rhemas out of that to meet our specific needs in specific moments. Somebody used the example of there was this messenger came to a mother and said, your son was in a bad accident down the road. And I guess she opened her Bible, but she saw a scripture. It said, this sickness is not unto death. So she went down the road, being sure that her son was okay. When she got there, he was dead. And it was written in the Logos, but it wasn't a message from the Holy Spirit for her at that particular point. But Peter, when after he denied Jesus, he remembered the word of the Lord, before the cock crowed, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now that was a message for Peter, right? It's not a message for you, Crit, is it? No. There may be some applications, but the particular message was for Peter. Jesus said it, but it was for Peter. And the same way with Mary in Luke 1:38, after the angel came to her, she said, be it unto me according to thy word. And Zacharias in the temple, he said, after he held baby Jesus, he said to God, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Something about how, according to thy word. Because he had this message that he was not going to die before he held baby Jesus. Well, we don't have a message like that, do we? No. But it was a particular one for Zacharias. When when Peter went to Cornelius and preached the word, he preached the Logos. He preached the word to them. But after he left there and came back to Jerusalem, the apostles and brethren, the church there in Jerusalem, heard that Peter went to the Gentiles. He ate with them, which was forbidden by the Jews. I think that's so. But they approached him about that, and he even baptized them. So Peter told them about what happened. And then, actually, before he actually explained to them, they had heard, that the apostles and brethren in Jerusalem heard that the Gentiles heard a rhema of God. That's the way Luke wrote it there in Hebrews. They had a special message from God for them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, the Logos is preached, but the Holy Spirit takes a rhema, takes a portion, takes a word, and ministers to the life and the heart of a person. Ephesians in 1:13 talks about the Ephesians receiving the word after hearing the rhema of salvation. And then in 5:26, it talks about how Jesus washes the church by the rhemas. And that was kind of interesting, because we hear the analogy of husbands washing their wives with the Logos. I think the real message there is we wash them, we minister to them with the rhemas that God gives, that which meets their specific need, not just a general word, but a specific need. And then, of course, the sword of the Spirit. In the Christian's armor, the sword has two purposes. One, it's a defense, of course, against the enemy coming. But the sword is also one of the Christian's offensive weapons. I think if you look at that scripture, you find that prayer is the other one. But a weapon of offense. And so in our offense against Satan, or against even against people that would come against us because we're Christians, it's not necessarily the whole word, but the particular rhemas that God gives for those situations. Doesn't he say that if we're brought before kings, then not to meditate beforehand what we're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you a word? I'm not sure how much word the Holy Spirit would give if we don't have some familiarity with the Logos, but the Holy Spirit will give the right words for the right situations. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Now, I'm not sure what you think about when you think about Matthew 18. That's been, for years, when I think of Matthew 18, I think of, "Moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee." I found, though, that there's a lot more in Matthew 18 than that one little particular portion of Scripture that we sometimes, I think, get carried away with. But we will look at that. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to come back and look at certain portions, look at each portion separately. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That was their question, right? "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we come to you. We've read this portion of the Logos. We receive it as your word. We know it is your word. We know it's inspired. And while we struggle with understanding certain portions and exactly the thing that you meant with it all, we do pray that as we fellowship together this morning and I speak and others listen, that the Holy Spirit would pull out rhemas from this scripture that minister to our lives, that give us direction, that draw us to you, that show us that truly you do care and your word does meet our every need. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we look at this portion of scripture, don't think of this as a commentary to explain everything that's here. My big concern is that as we interact, if one speaking and others listening may be called interaction, And by the way, if you have something you need to say or you want to say, just let me know. But my big concern is that the Holy Spirit will take portions here and bring to us a rhema that gives direction. The disciples, and this is also, this first portion here is in Mark 9 and in Luke 9. And so we find that the disciples, one of them says they were having a private discussion as they were walking along. And apparently Jesus was in the lead. But when they got to their destination, Jesus said, "What were you talking about?" And they didn't want to say. Because they were talking about, they were discussing which of them would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Now here it just says, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, we would just say, well, Jesus is the greatest, and Jesus said a little child's the greatest. Their big question was, what's going to be the order of authority when Jesus sets up his kingdom? See, they were still looking for Jesus to be the king of the Jews, to rule in Jerusalem, and the Jews would become once again a mighty international, a mighty nation in the whole universe, like they were in the times of David, because this was the son of David who was coming to set up a kingdom. So when they talked about him as the son of David, if you'll look at history and some of the maps, David ruled over a big portion of land, far bigger than just Palestine. And while those people remained in their lands, they paid tribute, and so the many nations were paying tribute to the Jews. So they were looking for this Jewish kingdom. But they did ask Jesus. They were discussing it among themselves, but they asked Jesus, "How are you going to set this up? You know, what's going to be the pecking order? What's going to be the authority order? Who's going to be first?" Interesting that I'm sure none of you would do as my brother-in-law does in thinking out loud. And we would keep our thoughts to ourselves because we would be like the disciples. We wouldn't want to say what all we've been thinking. But it does get very interesting when he knows he's going to his home community and going to be meeting people. Well, you know, when we dream castle, we're always the center, right? We're always the one who comes out on top. And so he, in his child mind, he hasn't gotten away from that. And maybe we all struggle with that more than we'd like to admit. But Jesus called a little child. He held him. And he said, "Unless you drastically change your perception, the way you're thinking, the center of your lives, except you be converted and can move away from this, how high am I going to be in this authority structure?" He said, "You won't be in the kingdom." There's a need to humble ourselves, he says. And we get to more of that later on, too. And I'm not sure what all Jesus was thinking about when he was thinking about the little child, but obviously the little child had no thoughts of being a part of sitting on a judgment seat reigning with Jesus in his earthly kingdom. And then he goes a little further and he said, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." And just appreciate the example after example we have through the Gospels of Jesus loving children. And I so appreciate that in finding that here. Just that love for children is one of the things that I think made us feel so at home from the very start is when we saw not only did you love to have children, but you love your children, and you find ways to minister to them. And the children, you can sense, the children feel loved. Then he says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, to offend would be to turn them away from the gospel. And I think we have a lot of that happening throughout our world. Not only turning away those that could have the opportunity or that should be hearing the word, but even the turning away the very thought of having a child. And Jesus said it were better for that person. I think in one place he says if he would never have been born, but in this case he says, rather than to offend a little one, it would be better to have a millstone hanged about his neck and drown. The consequences would be easier than offending a little one. And he does say there will be offenses, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So now he's talking about if your hand or your foot offend you, and notice that's singular, or if your eye offend you, cut off the hand or the foot, or take out the eye, because it's better to enter into life with one hand, or one leg, or one eye, and to be able to be saved than to have both and experience the goodness of two hands, two feet, two eyes, and go to hell. Now we know that to cut off a hand or a leg or to pluck out an eye will not take us to heaven. That's not going to save us. So what was Jesus saying? He said, you know, I really think if he were here today, he would tell us that if your smartphone offends you, get rid of it. Don't you think that would be a rhema, that we'd get out of this? But you know, who of us, and I'm including myself, would be willing to go on a 1 month fast and just lay aside our phone? I think maybe we've been outsmarted. We've come to so depend on the conveniences that it gives us that it would be awfully difficult to do without. We might have that opportunity, I don't know. So we focus, or at least we say we do, on making it serve us. We think we're smart enough that we can make it serve us rather than we serving it. And I'm not sure if we're as smart as we think. It is awfully handy, I know that. I remember years ago when we first heard of, our veterinary had a phone in his car. And you could actually get a hold of him when he was on the road. And now when he was at the farm and working there, you couldn't get a hold of him because the phone was in the car. And I mentioned something to Sue. I thought that would really be handy, to have a phone in the car. You could make some phone calls while you're on the road. She said, no way. When we're in the car, I have you to myself. We're not having a phone in the car. You know, we each have one. And you know, I am really concerned about the way they're used. I'm not. You let the Lord speak to you. I'm not going to be the one to tell you have to get rid of it. But when that takes us away, no, I don't even want to say it that way. There's too much justification for it. When the smartphone is used instead of interaction with family, then personally, I think that's a wrong use. one of the goals of how can I say this without being too political? One of the goals of maybe I should just simply use the word communism, because that's a religion in itself, and it's a religion that is not tolerant of other religions. But one of the goals of communism is to destroy the family unit. Another one of the goals is to have children grow up who don't think. Hitler made the statement, "How convenient for those in power when people don't think." And if you check out the goals in the public schools, is to teach children to learn what they're taught. Period. Our goal should be with our children to have them learn to think. And I'll tell you that can get a bit stretching, especially for parents. I'll give you a little experience. Samuel was growing up through his teen years, and we loved the interaction with him. We loved his relationship with us. But one of the things we noticed was that he just believed that like we did. Yeah, whatever we believed, that's what he believed. And we began to pray that God would work with him personally so that teachings of Scripture, principles of Scripture, would become very personal. Not just because mom and dad believed that. And as our prayers were answered, it became a bit stretching at times. But that is, you know, we do want God to build personal convictions, don't we? And in doing that, we need to encourage them to think. And I'll tell you right now that the smartphone is probably the biggest thing that militates against, militate, is that the right word? Militates against thinking. And especially in young minds. There's no substitute for reading. Anyhow, whatever offends us, get rid of it. I don't think Jesus literally meant cutting off the hand or the foot, but I guess if he tells someone to do it, then do it. And then he goes on and talks about not despising little ones, and how the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And he talks about the lost sheep and the shepherd going and finding that and rejoicing when that's found. There probably was something cultural about 100 sheep that we're not quite understanding, same as the 10 coins. I'm not sure what that was all about. But the rejoicing in heaven when a lost one is found is real. Verse 14, even so is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And in this case, he's specifically mentioning children. Verse 15, I'm going to just read that again. 15 to 18, 15 to 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. I'd like for us to hold that just a wee bit while we focus on verse 21 and 22. Peter came to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. And Jesus saith unto him, I say unto thee, until 70 times seven. Interesting that the word trespass in verse 15, thy brother trespass against thee, and the word sin in verse 21 is the same Greek word. So in one place he's saying we should forgive our brother 490 times. One of the other gospels says in a day. And the other place it says if our brother sins against us, we should go and talk to him about it. So when do we decide we just forgive? And when do we decide that, you know, we need to go talk to him? We need a rhema from the Holy Spirit, don't we? For each situation. But number one, if a brother trespasses against us, if he sins against us, and we go to him in the bitterness of our heart, what can we expect? There needs to be, if we get to that point, then there needs to be a full forgiveness from within. Just forgive, how does he say in the last verse? Forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses, if ye from your hearts. When there is a true forgiveness within, a release, an emotional release, there's no bitterness, then I'm sure there are times when it's valuable to go to a brother who has sinned against you. Personally, what I get out of this, the rhema that I get, is that if it's beneficial for him, especially if he has a problem hurting people, sinning against people, especially in a situation like that, it would be valuable to go to him and explain how that was a sin. Well, yeah, it was against me, but that's not really where the focus is. The other thing is if he doesn't hear, take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And I'm aware of how differences in how this is taught. But I believe one of the things that we need to look at here is not, it does not say that your word against him be established. It says that every word be established. There needs to be a listening as well as a speaking. Then take with you one or two more who will examine me and my attitude, along with establishing the reception, the attitude of the brother. If this turns into a struggle to have my way, it is not biblical. I really don't have time to get into that verses 18 to 20, but the story that Jesus related here about actually the man was a slave, and he owed him 10,000 talents. Well, if he'd have been a free man working, I understand he couldn't even have paid it in his lifetime. But he was a slave. He had no way of making money. And so his slave owner said, well, we're going to use bankruptcy court. We're going to take this to bankruptcy court. And your wife and children are going to be sold so that I at least get something from this debt. I'm glad our bankruptcy courts aren't quite there. You know, in our courts, you can't sue a man for more than he's materially worth. But you can't sell him and his family. We appreciate that. The other thing I noticed is that when the Lord came to the servant and asked him to pay the debt, he said, have patience with me and I'll pay it all. I mean, come on, man. There's no way to pay it. And then when he went to his fellow servant, he said the same thing. I think if that man could have understood mercy, if he could have fallen down before his Lord and said, oh, can you please have mercy with me? There's no way I can pay this. I know I owe it. I can't pay it. Will you have mercy? And will you have mercy and not sell my wife and children? But his master had mercy. He just forgave him the whole debt. But the man had no understanding of mercy, even with his fellow servant. Now, I believe the bottom line lesson here for us is God has forgiven us a debt we could never pay. I owed a debt I could not pay. Jesus, he paid a debt he did not owe. No way we could pay. And we were forgiven, providing we cried out in mercy. But we need to understand that it's God's mercy with us. Mercy is withholding just judgment. Without the mercy of God, we'd be in hell today because that's what our sins deserve. God in his mercy has forgiven us. Can we grasp mercy? And if we grasp mercy, will the things that someone says about us that they shouldn't say, or the things that somebody does to us that they shouldn't do, will that be a big thing? If we really grasp God's mercy and the greatness of the debt that God has forgiven, won't we be willing to forgive the puny little things that people do? And yet, you know, someone says something about me they shouldn't say. Someone doesn't treat me the way I should be treated. And starts to churn. Why? Don't we understand God's mercy? Would to God it would be in my life with everyone I meet like it is with Sue. Because of the love we have with each other, we don't even think about holding something against us. You know, we've made the statement that we forgive every day, but I don't even know, you know, I'm not sure if we think about it enough to forgive. It's, you know, you just recognize. I guess I'll acknowledge, we recognize that neither one of us is perfect. I told her I was offended at the ladies' meeting last time because she told the ladies that I wasn't perfect. But I'll acknowledge that. I'll just say neither of us are. So, I see the time. Just have patience with me, and I will stop. But the Lord had forgiven him the debt. you know, erase it. You don't owe me anything anymore. And then when he was not willing to forgive his fellow servant, the Lord brought all that debt back on him and delivered him to the tormentors. And I'm not sure what that all is, but I'll tell you, there probably are no tormentors greater than bitterness in our own heart. That's a torment for us. God never intended that we live with bitterness. We can't handle it. We can't handle it physically. We can't handle it mentally. We can't handle it emotionally. It was never God's intent. He wants us to be willing to forgive, to have mercy as he's had mercy, to forgive as he has forgiven. May God bless you.